at 1382, and you're far right. 1982. 1382 is the Wycliffe translation, and 1982 is the New King James. Exactly 600 years between them. Now, the Wycliffe translation is the first translation into the English language. There were some fragments done in Anglo-Saxon. But he translated it from the Latin because he didn't know Greek. Greek was very little known before the Reformation in the West. And it was before the days of printing, so there are only manuscript copies. Dr. Ryrie, who lives in Dallas, has one of the finest collections of Bibles in the world, and it includes some manuscript copies, or at least one, I think he has more than one, of the Wycliffe Bible, hand-lettered. It is impressive. And it just shows what they paid for a page. Just one page of a Bible would be a whole day's work pitching hay. And, you know, we can go in and get a paperback Bible for very little. Wycliffe was the morning star of the Reformation. He never technically left the Church of Rome, but he did doctrinally. The next Bible that I'd like you to put on your chart is about halfway across the chart if we were being scientific, but since we have a whole lot in the 18 and 1900, better put it a little bit to the left. And that's 1611. And of course that is the King James. And the King James was not an original translation. It was actually an updating of the Tyndale translation, the first printed English New Testament of 1525. Tyndale was a very talented translator, did a marvelous job. 90% of your King James New Testament is the work of William Tyndale. He was burned at the stake for his efforts by the Inquisition. The King James is an updating of Tyndale, the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible. They used all the English Bibles of the Reformation period and edited it and chose the best renderings. And this is a surprise to some people. Many think the King James was the first English Bible and that it was a brand new translation. It was not. It was basically the work of Tyndale. And the edition that you buy in the store, by the way, is not the 1611 edition. It was updated, not a great deal, but some, about four times. And so the one that you buy is really the 1769 edition. Now the next one I'd like to mention is the new translation of J.N. Darby. And I know many of you have seen that or have a copy. He died before the whole Bible was finished. He did the New Testament in 1871. He also did one in French and one in German. He was quite a linguist, to say the least. And the Old Testament was finished after he died from his work on the French and the German. The thing that's good about the Darby translation, and it is still available, is that it is very, very literal for study purposes. And, if, for example, if you don't know any Hebrew, you can still read the Darby Old Testament and know where the original has the name El or Elohim or Jehovah. Well, he spells Jehovah out as a name. So it's worth having a copy for study purposes. Now, Darby himself did not use his translation when he went around preaching and founding assemblies all over the world. He used the King James. He realized that the English style of his Bible, because it was so literal, was deficient. And being a linguist and a person who could appreciate the beauty of the Authorized Version, he used the Authorized Version. Now, in 1881, we have the first major updating of the King James, and that's the Revised Version, sometimes called the ERV, the English Revised. And then 20 years later, the ASV, the American Standard Version. They're basically the same Bible. And they made an agreement, the American Committee and the British Committee, that they would wait 20 years after the English edition came out before they brought out a separate American edition. And they're very similar. The American edition uses Jehovah rather than Lord. Also, they're both very literal. The weakness of that translation, those translations, is the English style is, everyone agrees, very weak. In fact, it's been called a schoolboy translation. It's like something someone might do in a Greek class, and it really lacks polish. And this is agreed upon by nearly everyone, so I'm not saying anything cruel or unkind, and very few people use these anymore, so I guess I can get away with it. But Bible college teachers have often favored the ASV, and there's still some who use it, but most would have switched to something more modern. One thing that they did, which was very surprising and really didn't follow their guidelines, was they changed the Greek text. They used a different Greek text to translate from. They used the Westcott Hort text, which was just coming out. In fact, they had galley proofs in their meetings. And, of course, that meant that these two versions deleted a number of things and changed a number of other things, not because they translated it differently, but because the base from which they made it was different. Now, the interesting thing is, the masses of people never cottoned to, if I may use that expression, these two versions. They were popular amongst Bible college professors and people of that type. I could say that since I've been one. The masses still could sense the greater beauty of the King James tradition and never really took up these Bibles. A few congregations did, but it was generally in academic circles. Now on your chart, somewhere over here, getting into the later 1900s, if you're making a timeline, we have in 1952 the Revised Standard Version, RSV. Now if we had been smart, or our ancestors, or whoever, evangelicals, we really would have produced an updating of the King James, maybe sometime after World War II, that was really very sound in the faith, because it was getting harder and harder for a lot of people to understand the 17th century diction of the King James. But the liberals got there first. The RSV is produced almost entirely by liberals. And in all fairness, I'll have to say that they did a good job in the New Testament. They even have some verses that are clearer for the deity of Christ than the King James does, such as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they did it not because they believed that, but because the Greek grammar suggests that rendering, and they were honest enough to put what the Greek had. Now, the reason the King James didn't have that rendering is that rule of grammar was not known in 1611. So, the New King James does the same, of course, and some people say, oh, you got it from the RSV. No, got it from the Greek text, and they had it first, chronologically. The real problem with the RSV Bible is the Old Testament. Messianic passages, even those that are quoted by the apostles as referring to our Lord. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and so forth. And some others that definitely refer to Christ are toned down. The Christology of the Old Testament is not nearly as clear. And for that reason, I don't think it's a version that evangelicals should use. You might have one, I don't mean that, but it wouldn't be one that I would have people associate with me as my Bible. I had a Jewish Christian friend in college named Esther Schumann. She wrote her master's thesis on the Neanderthal man when she was at American University. And then she got saved and became a flaming Jewish evangelist. That was the thing that she cared about more than anything, was reaching her people for the Lord. And she tried to use the RSV, Old Testament, to win them. And she said, you can't, it doesn't work. There's just not enough clarity. In fact, she quoted Mary Magdalene, which I thought was a very good description of the RSV Old Testament. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Now, my friend Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who is also a Hebrew Christian and heads up a fine Jewish work, Ariel Ministries, California, told me that Rabbi Harry Orlinsky had a great deal to do with that. He was on the committee for the RSV Old Testament. Now, even beyond our chart, we said to go to 1982, but I'm just going to mention this for interest sake. In 1990, that's just 2 years away, the NRSV is coming out, the new Revised Standard Version. And I'm sorry to say it's even further to the left, because it has been captured by the Women's Liberation Movement. And all the masculine pronouns, not all of them, I mean, they still call God he, and Peter and John, people who were, you know, they didn't knock those out. But, you know, blessed is the man, there's no man there anymore. It's put in the plural so that you won't have any, you know, he did this. And it's, in a sense, it's a lack of knowledge of the English language, but he doesn't necessarily mean a male person when it's used in that type of a thing. It means just anybody. It's very well done. You know, they have good editors, but it's just not accurate for that reason. I have a Christian friend, who's written a novel and has written Christian plays. I told him about the new RSV. In fact, I have some samples of the work. I don't know if I'm supposed to have seen it, but I have, because I'm not exactly that friendly to the text. But he looked at it and he said, Art, this is a bogus translation. And I'm afraid that's really it, because in desiring to please people who don't like the word he, his, or him, those words, they've knocked a whole lot of them out. And to me, that's just not really honest translating. Now, a version that's widely used amongst evangelicals, and we used it in our assembly in Dallas for some time, is the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. And it is an updating of the ASV of 1901. Technically, by the way, the RSV was an updating of the ASV, but it really was an updating of the King James, because they knew, I'll say this for them, they really had a good sense of English. They had good editors. This is often the way it is. The liberals have better buildings and better this and that, but they lack the spirit. But the new ASV, or NASB as it's often called, has the quotes from the Old Testament in bold face, so you can see at a glance what is in what is from the Old Testament. It is a rather literal translation, very literal, and is generally thought not to be outstanding in English. It's a lot better than the 1901. But they, from what I understand, did not have an English editor in the New Testament, at least, and so that is probably the weakest point. It is, I'm happy to say, along with the NIV and the New King James, produced by people who believe in inerrancy, which is interesting that three of the top Bibles, along with the King James, is produced by people who are theologically conservative. Besides the literary problem, one thing about the NASB that bothers some people, including myself, is that it, like the RSV, is based on a text which deletes some verses and other parts of the text, and they do it with a good conscience. They believe that they were added later. For the most part, I believe they were not added later. So we finally did end up giving up the NASB in our group, and that was one of the main reasons. Now, about the same time, 1971, the TEV came out, today's English version, also called The Good News for Modern Man. And this is in very easy to read modern English. And it is not close to the original in style. They revamped the whole thing so it should be supposedly the way we would have said it if we had been writing in English back then. The main problem with this is there's a danger of too much interpretation. And this version is really tainted with liberal theology. For example, the blood atonement is cut out in many passages. It's not a matter of some manuscripts lacking the blood. It's not that sort of a thing. They will translate it as death. Well, death is not an adequate translation of blood, because you could die quietly in your bed at the age of 110, just sort of slipping out into eternity with no violence. And it's not only the violence of the crucifixion, but also the doctrine, the Old Testament, the scarlet thread, the blood atonement from Genesis to Revelation. So it's a serious error. Just that one thing alone would make it unacceptable to me and probably to most of you. Another thing is very weak. Dr. Ryrie pointed out in the theology class at Dallas, Philippians 2, their translation makes it sound like Christ is grasping after the deity that he doesn't yet possess. Now, the footnote has the accurate translation, but you just don't want to give away a Bible to somebody who's new in the faith. That's not sound on doctrines like that. Now, in 1978, the complete NIV came out. It started with a Gospel of John. It was called ACT in those days, a contemporary translation. And at the time, we had mostly young people in our assembly at that time, and in fact students, and I was really hoping that this was the answer, that something that would be really accurate and sound, and yet in modern English, that young people who weren't raised in the church could use. And the NIV is well done in the sense that it's well edited, and it reads smoothly. But along with many others who teach Greek or are into Greek, I later became became disappointed. We never did use this in our group, with the fact that so many of the passages were paraphrased needlessly, where a literal English translation, which would be like the original, was quite a good style. And the translation theory is called dynamic equivalence. But I find that very often it's a lot more dynamic than equivalent, in my opinion. Now, I'm giving you my opinion on these things, and I have studied this. We've used all these Bibles a great deal, so I'm not just talking about things that I don't know anything about. There's a fellow, a PhD down in Nashville, who was telling Chuck Moore, the vice president of my tech company. I don't work for Nelson anymore. Sometimes I do freelance work for them. But He says, I don't like the New King James. And so Chuck says, well, what don't you like about it? I just don't like it. And he says, well, have you used it a great deal? He says, I don't like it. He says, have you ever read it? He says, no, I haven't. Well, he hadn't even opened one. Now, that's not exactly a scholarly way to approach something. So I remember when I was a boy, the RSV came out, and there was a lot of talk about it, and one Southern preacher burned a copy in the pulpit because of the passage about the young woman instead of Behold the Virgin, Isaiah 7:14. And he had an article in Eternity magazine. I can remember the title. I have read, in italics, I have read the RSV. And we really should be honest and fair with everyone, even those we disagree with, and not just repeat things that we don't really know about. Not that you have to read all of Karl Marx to reject capitalism. I mean, not capitalism. What's the name of that view he held? Communism, yes. You know, he spent all his time in, this is an aside, all his time in the library studying, and he was always bumming money off other people. And his wife said, I just wish you had spent more time earning capital than writing about it. In 1982, the New King James Complete Bible appeared. The New Testament appeared in 79. And one of the mistakes that we made, and there are always mistakes that you don't know about until you're in print. Every single Bible, including the King James, after a couple of years in print, has to make some changes. I don't know why that is. No matter how many typescripts you send out, one of the things that we decided was we weren't going to have italics in the New King James, because in modern English, italics mean emphasis. Of course, some people don't know that the King James means just the opposite. These are not in the original. But by popular demand, we reinstated them in the Complete Bible, because people like to know, people who care about accuracy, like to know what words were added by the translators to make better style, and which really have a Greek or Hebrew word or phrase behind it. Our second part is on the New King James itself, but before we say that, anything about that, if there is a question that you'd like to ask, yes, sir. There's one by Lewis Foster. It's more of a pamphlet that's very conservative. And there's several of them are fairly objective, but many of them are down on any version that's as conservative as the New King James. But Lewis Foster's is a very good one. Let's see. Heat with the Christian Church, whatever their denominational publishing house is, I'm afraid I don't know. It's not the Disciples of Christ or the Churches of Christ, but it's in the same historical movement. I think it's in Cincinnati. Would that be Standard? That's probably the one that does it. Boy, it's been so long since I looked at it. I'm not sure about the title, but Lewis Foster ought to get it, you know, the author and the publishing house. Yes. Yes. The Living Bible, of course, is a very big seller, and it is a paraphrase. And I debated whether I should have it on my chart. Technically, it's, you know, what is a translation and what is a paraphrase. And there's not a hard, fast line. For example, J.B. Phillips calls his translation a translation. Many call it a paraphrase. But if you want a translation that is looser and emphasizes the thought in its flowing English, I would recommend, not for your doctrinal study so much, but as just to get the feel of the book, J.B. Phillips has a much better work than the Living Bible, because he was a real scholar. The Living Bible is not done from the original languages, it's done from the English, and it is highly interpretive. Now, it happens to be evangelical, which we are too, so, you know, it doesn't disturb us that much, but there are things in it that are far removed from the original. I remember one, for example, in the book of Acts, where the King James says, "Those who were ordained to eternal life believe." I think the New King James is "those who were appointed," and it's the same verb, but ordained nowadays has sort of an ecclesiastical sound to it, so we modernize that. And I don't remember the exact wording in the Living Bible, because I spend very little time in it, but it's something to the effect of, "Those who wanted to get saved believe." Well, that's true, but that's not what Luke wrote, you know. There's some theological slanting there. And the looser your translation is, the more of that you can get away with. You know, you just feel strongly it couldn't mean this, so you put in what you feel it must be. Moffat, I'm reading through Moffat's Psalms right now. He was a rank liberal, but he had a marvelous sense of the English language. He was a Scot. He was a real scholar. And some of these are worthwhile for your own use to get something different. Well, you know, I read through the New King James two or three times in a row, and I said, well, and I'm reading that just to do something different. But it's not the sort of thing you want to put in the hand of someone who's not well grounded in the faith. And that's true for a lot of these private translations. Yes. It's using the same text as the original King James, and the marginal notes give the majority text and the critical text, so you have all three on each page. So the decision was made to use the same text, since we're updating an established work, and that was the decision that was made, and not everyone agreed with it. Pardon? I'm not particularly friendly to that text myself. That's what's known as litotes or understatement, but anyway. We'd better get on to part two, because we could spend all our time on these other translations, and I think that it was desired that I should say more about the one that I worked on, and it was a great privilege to work on this and to work with Christians of many different backgrounds. But we all had a deep faith in the Word of God and the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and we all had great respect for the King James tradition. And before the work was started, three meetings were held, one in Chicago, one in Nashville, and one in London. The one in London was a little later. London, England, not London, Ontario. And one of the big questions that came up was, should we retain thee and thou in poetry and prayer as the NASB did? And I thought it would be a battle royal and a really divided house. But to my surprise, there were only two people at the Chicago meeting who came out for retaining thee and thou. One was an Anglican bishop, Bishop Goodwin Hudson, a very fine evangelical. And the other was Tim LaHaye. And two more different people you'd hardly imagine. But after talking to the group as a whole, it turned out that more than 90% felt that if we're going to reach today's people, we have to change the thee's and thou's. It only takes 5 minutes to learn the thee and thou. But many people take a lifetime to learn the verb forms that go with it. You know, wouldst and couldst and shouldst and lettest, you know. And I saw an example of that in our assembly back in Washington when I was a boy. I wonder if I could have a glass of water. Would someone be able to get me a glass of water? I'm a little dry. We had a brother. Well, actually, he wasn't a brother. He dropped out before he got saved. And then in his 50s and 60s, he did get saved and came to the assembly. His parents had been in it. And he just could not understand the King James. And so he used the RSV, which is easier to understand. But he felt kind of guilty because everyone else thought this RSV, you know, it's too liberal, and they were right. But so he tried to learn the Old English and to pray in the Old English. And I can remember him getting up. He was a nice man. But he put the endings on the pronouns. Instead of saying, "Thou knowest, O Lord," he would say, "Thouest know, O Lord." And real Old English is nice, but that kind of Old English is highly questionable. Now, the New King James was done like this, and multiply these steps many, many times. The first step was individual translators or updaters were given a Xerox copy of a large print page from the King James Bible, and they were asked to make the changes that they felt were necessary. And that was given to the editors. My original job was just to do Titus and Jude, 4 chapters, and I was rather disappointed at such a small portion. And I didn't realize that they were testing me for being New Testament editor. But I worked very hard at it. And as I was telling the young people this morning, I was reminded of a sermon I heard at Lombard, Illinois. Little is much if God is in it. And there are plenty of people on the planet who are just as conservative as I am and have more degrees than I do. So I do have the necessary background, and being raised in a bilingual family was helpful too. So if you're bilingual, teach your kids the other language too. It's very helpful. Never be ashamed of another language. But they appointed me as New Testament editor, and then later when the New Testament was finished, I was made the general editor or executive editor. We've had 3 Hebrew editors. And our English editor, you'll be happy to know, you Canadians at least. How many are Canadians here today? Quite a few. Our English editor was from Nova Scotia, and he was steeped in English literature and American literature, and went to the University of Toronto and Westminster Seminary, and had 20 or 30 years of journalism. He and I made a good balance because he was amillennial, reformed, infant Baptist, and I was all the opposite of all those. And we locked horns a couple of times the first week or so, but we became very good friends. And when we went to Scotland, where we finished the New King James, we visited the church and the tomb of Robert Murray McShane, a very fine Scottish preacher of the last century, whom we both admired very much. After it was edited, they were sent out to the overview committee. There were scores and scores of people from all over the English-speaking church, and we'd ask for their input and advice. This was an international project. You know, some people think we just went through with a yellow highlighter dropping the ETHs and called it the New King James. Well, you don't spend 7 years and $4.5 million and 130 people highlighting out the ETHs. It was a very thorough but conservative updating. And, uh, every word, literally every comma of the King James was compared with the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic. And we had a big table. We all sat around there. One person would have the Vulgate, another would have the Septuagint, and all the different translations if we hit something that we weren't satisfied with. We definitely tried to avoid having the same thing as the NIV or the NASB simply because, you know, they were already in print. But there are some times where what they had was just obviously the thing that would come to mind from current usage and the original text. And that would, you know, it's not plagiarism. It's John loves Mary. If that's what the Greek says, you're not going to change it just to say, oh, that's already in the RSV. You know, we weren't quite that worried about public opinion. But we did really try to be fresh where we made changes. Now, the three things that we aimed at, and generally I think the remarks have been that we succeeded, are ABC, and that's easy to remember, accuracy, beauty, and completeness. Accuracy is the most important. Surveys have been made. What do you want most in a Bible? And thoughtful people almost always say, it has to be accurate. It has to be what the original writers and the Holy Spirit meant, depending on how much theology they know. And I'd like to read, if you have your gift version here, in the preface, which was written by Dr. McDowell of Nova Scotia, with a little help from yours truly. We have a quotation here from a Roman Catholic scholar, Alexander Geddes. The reason this is a good quote is the fact that it is from a Roman Catholic scholar, because when it was written, the walls of between different groups were very high. Today we have the ecumenical movement. But this is from someone who would be against the Reformation. And here's what he wrote in 1786, the left-hand column right at the bottom if you happen to have it open. In 1786, Catholic scholar Alexander Geddes said of the King James Bible, "If accuracy and strictest attention to the letter of the text be supposed to constitute an excellent version, this is of all versions the most excellent." And a lot of people don't know that or believe that. In fact, I was taught by very conservative Christians at one point that the King James was an inaccurate Bible. And that's not true. The problems in the King James are the changes in our language. Now we do know some things that they didn't know, especially in the Old Testament through archaeology. For example, in the Old Testament, you remember Samuel killed Agag, and the Old King James, I can't remember exactly the wording, but it's the equivalent of hacked into pieces, and it's, you know, kind of rough, but that's what it says. And the NIV says executed him. Well, it was an execution, but you know, you can have an execution by lethal injection. And it's true that many people don't like capital punishment, and none of us like violence. None of us like violence, per se, and yet the Bible does teach that certain people who have committed murder, under certain circumstances at least, should be executed. And in this case, if the Hebrew says that he was hacked to pieces, we shouldn't tone it down, in my opinion. But another passage, and this is a place between the New King James and the Old, Solomon had apes, ivory, and peacock on board his ship in the Old King James. Well, we now know that the word translated peacock really means monkeys or baboons. Now, I'd rather have peacocks on board. You know, they're prettier and they're less messy. But, you know, if the text really means monkeys or baboons, you have to be honest with the text. Now, the second thing is beauty. A lot of people don't seem to care about beauty, and I think that's a shame. I think Christians of all people should enjoy sunsets and flowers and mountains more than anybody because we know the person who made them. And Ecclesiastes says he has made all things beautiful in his time, and that's including his word. The word of God is true, but it's also beautiful. And here's what George Bernard Shaw, another person who would not be listed as a darling of the fundamentalist, and so here we have a nice quote from somebody on the other side. Dr. McDowell writes, George Bernard Shaw became a literary legend in our century because of his severe and often humorous criticisms of our most cherished values. Surprisingly, however, Shaw pays the following tribute to the scholars commissioned by King James. Quote, the translation was extraordinarily well done, because to the translators, what they were translating was not merely a curious collection of ancient books written by different authors in different stages of culture, but the Word of God divinely revealed through His chosen and expressly inspired scribes. In this connection, they carried out their work with boundless reverence and care and achieved a beautifully artistic result. And we sought to retain that beauty and occasionally, I think, even to enhance it. Because anything, even a masterpiece, because of the passage of time, can be at least somewhat adjusted to make it even better. In fact, that was our original advertising logo when the King James came out, making the King James even better. And Dr. McDowell cracked the whip over us, because often people with doctorates in Greek and Hebrew don't necessarily have a real feel for the English and the poetry and so forth. And I remember sometimes our Hebrew editor, who was a very fine scholar, went to both Baptist and Jewish schools, quite a combination, and is very sound in the faith, Dr. Price of Chattanooga. He would say, let's put this in. And Dr. McDowell says, we can't say that. He says, well, that's what the Hebrew says. He says, I don't care what the Hebrew says. You can't say that in English. And the literal translation is usually very good, but there are places where you can't be literal and be English or French or anything else. Now, I've given part of this talk a number of times, and my C has often been conservative, and in a sense, conservative could be said about many translations, or at least several of them, that were done by conservative people. And the wife, I listened to my critics, by the way, the wife of one of the men at Nelson was at a meeting in Dallas, and that's the biggest crowd I've ever talked to, 19,000 teenagers. They didn't come to hear me. They came to hear Christian music and Josh McDowell and Bill Bright, but they asked me in the last minute, could I give a little talk for the New King James? And it was kind of scary with 19,000 teenagers there, but it went very, very well. And this lady suggested the word complete better than conservative to show the way in which the King James is conservative in a special way. For example, the NIV leaves out the ending of the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, and they believe that it's not in the original, that it was added later for liturgical purposes, and that it's adapted from Chronicles. Well, it's in most of the manuscripts, and Jewish prayers traditionally end with an ascription of praise to the deity. And I personally don't believe that the Lord ended the Lord's Prayer with the evil one. And that's perhaps a subjective argument there, but there's also the objective evidence of many, many manuscripts, the majority, as a matter of fact. And perhaps the one that's the most serious is Mark 16. The footnotes in most modern Bibles say the best manuscripts delete Mark 16, 9 through 20. And some of them are a little more explicit and say the two best ones, Originally, some of these footnotes, you get the impression that lots of them do, and there are only two or three Greek ones that do. And if they're right, you have the book of Mark, which may be the oldest gospel, ending with a very un-Eastery line, "For they were afraid." You know, that's not a very good place to end your gospel. And I got to speak at the Joseph Smith Religious Center, of all places, at Brigham Young. And I was the token Gentile. And there was a woman scholar there, a very good scholar, who gave a talk defending the long ending of Mark. And she had an argument that I'd never heard before, and that is that the beginning of Mark, chapter 1, and the end of Mark had matching vocabulary and structure. And that's very typical in Hebrew structure. A, B, C, C, B, A. It's a chiasm. And it was a very good... Now, she had one argument that I couldn't go along with, and that is that it's in the Book of Mormon. But I am quite convinced that Mark 16 is part of the original text. I know there are many conservative people who don't accept that, but I just find it impossible to believe that the book ended, "For they were afraid." And in the original, the last word, if you end there in verse 8, is the word "for." G-A-R, gar in Greek. Usually the second word in a sentence when it's used in Greek. And to end a sentence with that is basically unheard of. To end a book with it is just unbelievable. So, the fact that only two or three manuscripts lack it, and the fact that it presents the risen Lord, to me is very strong evidence that it is indeed part of the Word of God. So that's one of the main reasons that I was involved in this project. They asked me, they wanted somebody who has very, very conservative views, some might say Neanderthal views, on the text. Actually, I don't believe in the Textus Receptus as such, but very similar to that, adjusted. There are places in the King James where there are words or phrases that are only in a handful of manuscripts and that are probably added later. But we felt it was much better to give the complete text of the King James updated and let the footnotes tell you. So you can use the New King James if you happen to hold one of the other views, and it's all right there on the page. If you believe, for example, that the end of the Lord's Prayer was added later, you just look down the footnote and it says that. But I'm quite convinced that it is authentic part of a prayer. So we have a little bit of time. We end at 5:30. Is that correct? Yes.